This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. With that, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And as you make your way to the ninth chapter of 1 Chronicles, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. The historic record that we find here in 1 and in 2 Chronicles, well, this was first published by a priest named Ezra, and this publishing happened after the Babylonian captivity. He was probably making the record all throughout the captivity, but then published it after the fact. And while the purpose of this publication was to chronicle the history and the genealogies of God's chosen people, this chronicle created by Ezra was also designed to help each tribe to identify and occupy the portion of the land that belonged to them. This began with a focus on the land that belonged to the royal tribe of Judah, followed by a focus on the tribal land that belonged to Simeon. After that, Ezra focused on the three tribes that settled for land on the east side of the Jordan River. The Esiders were Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Ezra then shifted his attention to the priestly tribe of Levi, who, as you probably know, received no inheritance of land here in this world, but rather they were given priestly cities all throughout the land of promise so that, you know, the Levites could be sprinkled all throughout the land of Israel so that everyone had access to the Levites. But then after focusing on the tribe of Levi, we learned about the families that came forth from the tribes of Issachar, Naphtali, Asher, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And we learned about the land that the Lord gave to each of those tribes. And then in our last study, right before the lockdown, we focused our attention on the tribe of Benjamin, which included the focus on the Benjamite bloodline that brought forth the first king of Israel. Well, now here we are in our text tonight, and we find Ezra recapping the way in which the land of promise began to be repopulated after Cyrus the Great released the Israelites from their captivity. And as we now make our way through this chapter, well, we're going to begin to see that the post-exilic restoration of Israel, it was centered around the godly guidance of Israel's religious leaders. And in similar fashion, I believe that the restoration of our nation, it's not going to come from politicians. If there's going to be any sort of restoration of our nation, it's going to come from Christian leaders who go out and call every American to embrace the gospel of grace by which we are saved. This is how this nation will be restored, through a spiritual revival. And I'm not saying that's going to happen, but I'm just saying it's the only way it's going to happen. And with that being the case, Christians, we have to recognize that we need to be those religious leaders who are engaged in grassroots evangelism, because the heart of this nation won't change until the heart of the people in the nation changes. Well, before I get too far ahead of myself, let's consider the way in which the religious leaders of Israel began to repopulate the city of God. If you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." Now, here in the very first verse of this chapter, we find Ezra, he's reminding those who are returning from Babylon that the Lord had allowed the people of Judah to become the slaves of Babylon because they failed to walk by faith according to the instructions that the Lord had given to all the people of Israel. In order to prove my point, I should take a moment to point out that the word unfaithfulness, which is found there at the end of verse 1, that word unfaithfulness was translated from a Hebrew word which was used of those who were guilty of transgressing the instructions of God. In other words, the unfaithful Israelite was guilty of crossing over the boundaries of the law, and as a result, they were trespassing through treachery. Now, they were engaging in treachery, and as a result, they crossed over the lines that God had given them. Their unfaithfulness, well, it not only included the sin of idolatry, as the Israelites all throughout the land began to worship the false gods of the pagan nations, but they also failed to observe the Sabbath law, especially regarding the seventh year, which is better known as the Shemitah. Now, it's in the 25th chapter of Leviticus where the Lord commands his people to observe the Shemitah, which is a Sabbath year that took place every 7 years. Much like the weekly Sabbath that took place every Saturday, the Israelites were supposed to allow their land to rest every seventh year. Isn't that incredible that God is like, yeah, just, you know, work 6 years and then take the seventh year off? That would be incredible if that's what we were commanded to do here in our country, but it's not. Unfortunately, though, the nation of Israel, they failed to really grasp the beauty of this Sabbath law. The nation of Israel failed to follow this command. They weren't taking every seventh year off. They weren't observing the Shemitah. And it's for this reason that the Lord allowed the people of Judah to end up suffering as slaves in Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years. And the reason why 70 years? Well, this was the total number of Shemitahs that they had failed to observe. God saying, hey, you didn't give it to me freely. I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to take it from you by force. And the Lord allowed the land to rest 70 years according to the years of the Sabbath years that they failed to observe. This is precisely the point that Ezra will explicitly present in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll eventually get there to study this, but just to jump ahead and give you the text, it's there in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 21 where Ezra tells us that their captivity was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Amazing. The Lord punished his unfaithful people by forcing them to keep the Shemitahs that they had failed to observe. And while they could have rested those 70 years, they ended up becoming slaves those 70 years while the land rested. But then after the 70 years were fulfilled, the Lord allowed them to return to their land. And as they returned, Ezra the priest wanted them to realize that their days, the days of their captivity, were directly connected to their failure to faithfully follow the instructions of God's word. Simply put, those who fail to follow the instructions of God's word will eventually end up enslaved to their sinful desires. And listen, it wasn't like, you know, they failed to you know, observe the first Shemitah and then God comes in and, oh, you missed one and we're going to deal with it now. No. It was after 500 years of them failing to observe the Shemitah, after 500 years that God finally stepped in and said, okay, now it's time to collect. Now it's time for punishment. And the same is true for us today. Listen, you might sin once and think, I got away with it. And then you might sin a second time. Well, there's no punishment. Listen, it's only a matter of time until God finally comes a collecting. And it's only a matter of time until he comes along and says, okay, time to punish you for all these sins that you've been committing, right? And so we have to understand that God is a loving father and he will correct us while we're here in this world. And you know, one reason why is to help us to get out of the slavery that we brought upon ourselves. Please understand that those who begin to entertain their sinful desires, they end up being enslaved to them. This is true of alcohol. This is true of drugs. This is true of pornography. It's true of sexual immorality. This is true of the idolatries that drive us to just seek after the wealth of this world. Those who are willing to disregard God's word in order to embrace their carnal cravings will eventually find themselves enslaved to those sinful addictions that they enjoyed so much. In contrast to this, those who will abide in the word of God, we will also walk in the freedom of faith. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 8. It's there where he declares, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Christian, listen, those who abide in the word of God, those who study the word of God, those who embrace the word of God, those who apply the word of God to their life, we will be given the wisdom that we need so that we can faithfully walk in the freedom of truth. While it's true that we must abide in the word of God in order to escape the bondage of the fallen flesh, it's also true that the Lord has determined to use human leaders who are spiritually gifted to teach these doctrines that are found in God's word so that we can understand what God's word says and so that the people of God can become believers who are faithfully following the word of God. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the way in which the Lord first repopulated Jerusalem with religious leaders, and for good reason. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 9, I want to pick up our study beginning there at verse 2. Here we learn that the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions, in their cities, were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now here in this verse, we find Ezra. He's assuring us that the first group of Israelites who repopulated the land of promise, this first of all included priests. The priests of Israel were made up of men who descended from Levi's great-grandson, Aaron. And the Aaronic priesthood was established in order to provide the people of Israel with the godly guidance that they needed so that they could abide in the word of God and so that they could walk in the freedom of truth. We should also notice that this first group of Israelites that returned from the exile, this also included the Levites. Now, it's important to understand that the Levites were also the descendants of Israel's third son, Levi, just like the priests. And while it's true that the priests were called from Levi's, great-grandson Aaron, it's also true that the Lord called the rest of the Levi, the descendants of Levi, to then provide assistance for those who were anointed with the Aaronic priesthood. And so all of the priests were from the tribe of Levi through the lineage of Aaron, but not all the Levites were through the line of Aaron, but all Levites were from the tribe of Levi. If that clears it up, great. If not, sorry. But we're going to learn more about this as we continue to make our way through this chapter. But before I move on, we should just notice that this group not only includes priests, and it not only includes Levites, but Ezra also mentioned the Nethinim. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Nethinim, these were temple servants. There is some question mark about, what tribe they're connected to, or if there were foreigners, who were brought in. We don't really know exactly who this people group was connected to, but the Nethinim were temple servants who were assigned to the Levites and the priests for the service there in the sanctuary. Now, as we consider the way that Ezra takes the time here to identify these three groups, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinim, it seems to me that he wants us to know here that the Lord was not only repopulating the land of promise with the children of Israel, but he was also reestablishing the religious leadership of Israel so that the people of Israel could receive the godly guidance that they needed so that they wouldn't end up back in bondage. In order to further prove my point, let's turn our attention now back to Ezra's account. If you would, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 9. We'll begin reading there at verse 3. Here Ezra writes, "Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, the descendants of Perez, the son of Judah. Of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and their brethren, 690. Of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, and the son of Hasanua, Abniah, the son of Jeroham, Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mitri, the son of Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of the father's house in their father's houses. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I've missed this so much. I'm so glad we're back in biblical exposition. Me too. So here we go. In these verses, we find Ezra presenting a list of the Israelites who first began to dwell in Jerusalem after the exile. This includes leaders from four tribes, which we see here listed there in verse 3. This includes Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now, as we consider the leaders here who represented these four tribes, it's important for us to remember that the first king of Israel, well, Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the second legitimate king of Israel, you can trivia that one later, but the second legitimate king of Israel came from the tribe of Judah. I should also remind you about the days when the Lord divided the nation into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah continued to follow the kings who came forth from the lineage of David. The northern kingdom of Israel, though, was first led by a man named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was descended from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, with all this being the case, we can see then that there were leaders here in this first group that came out of Babylon, leaders that came from the tribe of Judah, from Benjamin, and Ephraim. And I'm guessing that these tribes were all invested in repopulating the land of promise and taking leadership positions, probably maybe in hopes, some of them at least, wanting to reestablish their own right to the throne. Ezra also tells us in the second chapter of his book that Zerubbabel was leading this group. Now, Zerubbabel was the descendant of David, who was the heir apparent. And he was recognized there in the land of Babylon as the leader, or maybe even the king of Israel, though there was no official king of Israel there in Babylon. But rather than allowing him to go back and reestablish the original monarchy, King Cyrus instead appointed him to act as governor over the province of Judah. And so that's why he was there acting as that leader at that point in time. But Ezra also tells us in the second chapter of his book that a priest named Yeshua was with Zerubbabel. And it's interesting to note that the Hebrew name Yeshua, this is the shortened form of the Hebrew name that is translated Joshua. So Joshua and Yeshua, they basically share the same name. And not only that, but this is also the name which you might be interested to know. It means Yahweh is salvation. But this Hebrew name, it's actually the basis for the name that we recognize as Jesus. And so if you want to do just the direct translation of Jesus' Hebrew name, it's Yeshua. And so the priest there, Yeshua, was traveling with Zerubbabel to go back and establish the priesthood. And this is interesting to me because it seems to me here that the high priest named Yeshua, who helped lead the people of God back to Jerusalem, this is actually an Old Testament example of the Yeshua who will guide his people into the New Jerusalem. Don't you just love how the Lord is able to reveal his plan in advance. He takes these historical accounts, he takes these historical, truths, these actual historical events, and he uses them to reveal his plan in advance. Clearly, he's an incredible God. With that being the case, I'd like to present you with another parallel that we find right here in our text tonight. And with this as the focus, let's consider how Ezra was also presenting us with a list of the priests that the Lord was using to provide his people with a theocratic form of leadership through the Aaronic priesthood. With this in mind, let's consider the next group that Ezra lists here in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 10. Here Ezra writes, "Of the priests, Jedaiah, Jehoriab, and Jachin, Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the officer over the house of God, Adaiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchijah, Maasa, and the son of Adiel, the son of Jazariah, the son of Mashulam, the son of Meshulamith, and the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of their father's houses, 1,760. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God." Now here in these verses, we find Ezra presenting us with the genealogy of the priests who were returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. But rather than presenting us with a longer list, which we actually find back in Ezra chapter 2, he instead focuses on the priestly leaders who were there helping the high priest, Yeshua, to provide godly guidance for those who were returning in order to repopulate the land of promise. Ezra again tells us that they were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. I love that. They were very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. In other words, they were ready and able to accomplish their priestly calling. You might not realize this, but the work of the service of the house of God, this included daily sacrifices. Daily sacrifices. And there should be no doubt that this was back-breaking work. Imagine grabbing, animals all day long and getting them ready and preparing them. And a lot of work. I'm sure it was physically exhausting. These guys weren't pencil pushers. They needed to be able to do the work of the service of the house of God. And many of us know serving the Lord isn't easy work. If you've served the Lord for any length of time, you know it's difficult. It's both physically and emotionally taxing. And it's for this reason that those who attempt to serve the Lord in the strength of their own flesh, they always end up burning out. They always end up burning out before they can actually accomplish their calling in Christ. And the reason why is because serving the Lord takes spiritual strength. It takes spiritual stamina that comes from God. Now, if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then I encourage you to remember something that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6. It's beginning at verse 7 where Paul declares, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." Christian, listen, if you're spending your time sowing sinful seeds into the soil of your flesh, then you're not going to have the spiritual strength necessary, nor will you have the desire to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord for the carnal Christian is like, I don't want to spend my time doing that. There's better things to do. Conversely, those who spend time sowing the seed of God's word into the good soil of their heart, these Christians will receive all the power that we need. We'll receive the spiritual strength and stamina that we need to accomplish the work of the service of the house of God. And so if you burned out along the way and serving the Lord just seems like a chore, I encourage you, start planting the seed of God's word back into the soil of your heart. And if there's bad seed that you've been sowing, stop it. It's robbing you of the spiritual strength that you need. Sow the seed of the Spirit into your life, and then you won't grow weary while doing good, and you will reap the rewards of everlasting life. In order to further grasp the point that I'm making, I want to consider the group of Levites who were there serving alongside of those priests. I want to pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Here Ezra writes, "Of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Merari, Bakbakar, Heresh, Galal, Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. And the gatekeepers were Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brethren. Shalom was the chief. Until then, they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shalom, the son of Kor, the son of Ebasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren from his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been the officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel, their seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites. And they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility. And they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now here in all these verses, we find Ezra. He's now presenting us with this list of Levites who were serving and had served as gatekeepers there in Jerusalem. Now, I'll remind you that this is being written, you know, at a time when the Temple Mount is laid waste and there is no temple, but he's preparing them for what they're about to do after the temple is rebuilt. And he's reminding them about the way that all these people had served as gatekeepers before. And it's important to remember here that the Levites, these are the descendants of Levi, and they were called to assist those who were anointed with the Aaronic priesthood. And it's here in these verses that we learn about the way that many of them were guarding the gates of the temple. Now, these gates shouldn't be confused with the gates of the city wall. Now, there was a city wall with more gates. But instead, what we're talking about here, these were the gates that granted access to the Temple Mount. The four walls that surrounded the temple included five gates on the north side and five gates on the south side. The west side included two gates, and the east side had one entrance, which is better known as the Beautiful Gate. There was also then an interior wall that separated the outer court from the court of Israel, and it was the responsibility also of the Levites to guard all of the gates, including that inner gate. In this way, they would ensure that the Levitical law of the Lord was being followed to the T. See, certain people couldn't enter through certain gates, and the Levites were there to make sure that they were following the rules of the Lord. This reminds me of those who serve in the church as ushers and greeters. And, you know, we have these friendly ushers who want to make everyone feel welcome as people arrive to church. And I'm grateful for our greeters, but I'm also thankful for the ushers. Some might call them the hushers. You know, they want to walk around hushing everybody. But the reality is that they guard the gates of the church. The fact is that there are bad actors in the world today. And there are some people who have no problem wreaking havoc in churches. And so we can rejoice in knowing that there are servants who the Lord raises up to guard the gates and to keep us safe. Not only that, but we should also consider the way in which the Lord uses those who have been given spiritual gifts of like helps and hospitality. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 9. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 28. Here Ezra declares, "Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And some of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath." Now here in these verses, we find Ezra describing the way in which one group of Levites was focused on temple maintenance. They were taking care of the serving vessels and the furnishings, and they were just making sure that everything was working in the way that it was supposed to work. And then another group of Levites were in charge of making priestly ointments, and they were there to, there were those who were also responsible for baking and making the showbread each and every day. You know, there had to be, you know, fresh bread for the Lord each and every day. And don't you just love that? That we serve a God who loves good, fresh bread. I'm so glad that we serve a God who understands the value of daily bread, and I imagine that the bread in heaven will be carb-free. But we'll find out when we get there. But as we consider all these different ministerial responsibilities accomplished by the Levites, we must not fail to recognize that the Lord, in similar fashion, is calling every Christian to serve him here in our fellowship of faith. And for some, this might be a priestly role that includes teaching and giving doctrinal instructions. For others, this might be security detail or the maintenance ministry. Maybe this is the Lord might call you to become a greeter, or he might be calling you to become a bread maker, joining the hospitality ministry. There's so many different ways to serve the Lord. And for anyone to sit back and say, well, I've got nothing I can offer to God. There's no way that God could use me here. It's just false thinking. The Lord can use every single one of us in some way, shape, or form. And so the only person that would hold you back from serving the Lord is you. Because I have no doubt that the Lord would give you something to do. Even after the service tonight, the church is going to be cleaned. Anybody with, you know, a body that moves can clean, you know. Anybody can serve the Lord. It just takes a willing heart to step up and serve the Lord. It's possible that he's calling you to be a part of the worship ministry. And with this in mind, let's turn our attention back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 33, where Ezra goes on to declare, "These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night." These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. Here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's referring to the Levites who spent their days serving the Lord, singing songs of praise. These worship leaders, they served the Lord day and night as they led people into songs of praise. And what this means is that the congregation of Israel would also gather together right there at Temple Mount in order to corporately sing the praises of the Lord. So think about that for a moment. God raises up worship leaders to lead the congregation in the worship. And in light of this example, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord, well, he'll only call some of us to step up and serve him on the worship team. But he's calling all of us to sing his praises in the assembly of the saints. And so the majority of us won't stand up here on the stage and lead worship. But we should all be here for the worship service and singing the praises of God. In order to prove my point, I would appeal to the instructions found in the book of Psalms. For example, in the 22nd Psalm, it's verse 25 where the psalmist declares, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him." Worship and songs of praise are being offered in the assembly. In the 35th Psalm, the psalmist also declares, "I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people." In the 107th Psalm, the psalmist directed us in this way. He says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." It's also in the 111th Psalm where the psalmist declares, "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." You guys catching the theme here? You know that hey, yeah, you can drive around and sing praises in your car, and you can go home and play your favorite worship songs. They're all written by Chris Tomlin anyway, but, you know, listen to any of them that you like. But, you know, it's being in the assembly that God is ultimately concerned with. It's taking part in corporate worship, singing his praises together so that our voices are lifted up together as one. Paul weighed in on this in Colossians chapter 3. It's verse 16 where he declares, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Christian, listen, every believer has been called to enter into the assembly of the church and sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And we should be excited to do so. There should be an excitement in our hearts to come and praise the Lord here within our fellowship of faith. Now, if this passion to praise the Lord is missing from your heart, then I encourage you, spend time praying. Ask the Lord to reignite the flame of that fire that probably burnt pretty brightly at one point in your life. If that passion is gone, you need to spend some time with the Lord, asking him why and asking where it went and asking what you can do about it. We ought to be serving the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And listen, this is especially true for those who are disgruntled and suffering some sort of offense and you know, beginning to grow weary of their fellowship. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's pick up our study of 1 Chronicles chapter 9. I want to draw your attention to verse 35, where Ezra goes on to write, Jeiel, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn son was Abdon, then Zer, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begot Shimeam. They also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchushiah, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal begot Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tara, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Jara. Jara begot Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri begot Moza. Moza begot Biniah, Rephaiah, the son of Elasa, his son, and Azel, his son. And Azel had six sons, whose names were these: Azrikam, Bakaru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Aziel. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with an account of the ancestors of King Saul, as well as the succeeding generations that came through his son, Jonathan. And as we consider this genealogy, it's important for us to just take a moment to remember that the Lord was the one who had removed King Saul from the throne and in his place raised up King David to take his place. And what this means is that he had basically set aside the tribe of Benjamin and brought in the tribe of Judah to become the royal tribe there in Israel. I bet that didn't cause any problems. Oh, wait. It caused a lot of problems. You see, after King David ascended to the throne of Israel, the family of Saul and the rest of the Benjamites, they began to resent the people of Judah. And the reason why is because they're expected to submit themselves now to the Lord by serving the new king of Israel, who's not a Benjamite, but rather someone from Judah. You better believe that this was one factor that led to the division of the nation. There were other factors involved, of course, especially idolatry. But one of the issues was that you had tribes warring over who is the rightful king. And it was this division that grew worse and worse and worse until the day of Israel's exile. You know, the northern tribes of Israel, they were taken into Assyria first, and then the southern tribes were eventually conquered, you know, by the Babylonians. And, you know, all this kind of stems back to the fact that they just simply weren't willing to submit to God's plan for them. But now here in these verses today, we find Ezra cluing us into the fact that this family of Benjamites that's connected to King Saul is dwelling where? In Jerusalem. Next to whom? The people of Judah. The people of Manasseh. You know, the people of Ephraim. The people who had come back, they're dwelling now together in one city. The descendants of Saul dwelling side by side with the people of Judah. And what this means is that they were there serving the Lord together side by side. And they were worshiping the God of Israel side by side. This division had been sort of healed through that time in captivity. They realized that there's things far worse than not having our way or our tribe's way in the congregation. In light of their example, I encourage every Christian to recognize the importance of walking in forgiveness in order to maintain the unity of the church, because there's things that are far worse than not getting our way in our Christian congregation. And oftentimes that is the basis for division. This person wants it this way, that person wants it that way, this person thinks this is, you know, should be primary, and that person thinks this should be primary, and then the infighting starts, and feelings get hurt, and people don't feel like they're being heard, and next thing you know, unforgiveness, bitterness, which only just leads to division. And when those divisions continue, well, how long until the Lord just steps in and says, okay, time to go to Babylon. Time to deal with your hard heart. It's not a path that we want to be on. Paul presents a solution in Colossians chapter 3. It's beginning at verse 12, where he declares, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in what? In one body. And be thankful." Christian, listen, we've been called to maintain the unity of our Christian congregation. And we do this by walking in the grace of God. We must walk in the grace of God so that we can learn how to forgive one another with the same forgiveness that we received from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he forgave us of every sin, past, present, and future. And now he's calling us to just walk in that grace. And the way we walk in that grace is to extend the forgiveness to others that we've received. Sadly, there are many in the church today who just can't seem to grasp this challenging truth. They take offense and they hold on to the offense, and next thing you know, they've got a big fence around them. And they start dividing from one another, and then they want to pull as many people as they can into their camp. Rather than just forgiving those who have offended them, realizing that they've probably offended people too, they instead allow that root of bitterness to just begin to grow within their hearts. And that rotten root begins to bear fruit. And they end up trying to cause division amongst Christians that they once were in fellowship with. I've seen it time and time again. I wish I didn't have so many stories, but I could just fill the rest of our night with stories of this exact thing happening in the lives of people. And it's sad that many just choose to leave after doing their best to destroy as many lives as they can. They just leave, but not before attempting to take as many people with them as they can. And it's sad to say that I've watched the lives of many people destroyed by divisive people, you know, because they just followed after them. And it's important to understand that the Christian who's willing to cause division within their church, we have to recognize they are way too carnal to see the value in bearing with one another and forgiving one another. That's not the kind of person you want to follow. Why? Because they're headed to the bondage of Babylon. Why would you want to follow them there? With that being the case, I encourage you to remember the healthy Christian. This is the believer who's willing to bear with those who offend them. The mature Christian, this is the disciple who walks in forgiveness, knowing that we've fallen short of God's perfect standard. How can I hold you to a standard that I fail? And so if I'm holding you to a standard and I'm unwilling to forgive you when you fall short of that standard, and yet I'm falling short of that standard, how hypocritical am I? We need to learn how to walk in forgiveness towards one another, recognizing that we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And so rather than focusing on all of the offenses of all the people who have hurt our feelings along the way, let's instead stop focusing on that, and let's instead focus our energy on just simply submitting to the Lord as we set out to serve one another. Let's plug in. Let's find out what the Lord wants us to do, and let's fulfill the ministry that he's calling us to accomplish. And as we do, he will help us to learn how to bear with one another. He will help us to learn how to forgive one another according to the forgiveness that we've received from him. And in this way, we're going to end up glorifying the Lord as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray.